Well, good morning, Tara. My name's Phil. I'm one of the pastors here, and we'll get to the sermon time in just a minute here, but I wanted to give you guys just a heads up on something really cool that's going on today. Pastor Ed, our lead pastor, and Dan Williams, who will be the campus pastor for our Saratoga Extension, are this morning over at Temple Baptist Church, which is in it's located in Waterford, but it's Saratoga County. And Temple Baptist is a great church in the area whose pastors are close friends with our pastors. We get together regularly, and we love those guys. And they came to us last year and said, "Hey, we're excited about what you're doing in Saratoga or what you're getting ready to do, and we would like to figure out a way that we can work together on that and assist you guys in that in whatever way possible." That's a church that has a heart for church planting, and so we got talking about that. There's a few things that we're going to be doing with Temple, specifically related to our Saratoga Extension. One is that this fall, during what we're calling the core launch phase, when the core group who will begin our Saratoga Extension will begin gathering on Sunday evenings, they're going to meet in Temple Baptist's old church. It's kind of, they've got a few buildings on their property, and their old church is now their youth building. It's a great space that'll hold about 100 people, and we're going to meet in there on Sunday night, just during that core phase where we're kind of learning what it means to be a church together and a separate congregation. And then in addition to that, they are opening the doors wide to their own congregation and saying, "Listen, if you live in that area and you'd like to go and be a part of something new, we want you to leave our church and go and be a part of this thing." So it's not often that you see churches working together this closely. It's sad that it's not often, but it's really cool when you see this happening. So that's the other thing they're doing. And then also they're going to be supporting it financially. So it's just great to be able to see churches in the capital region working together for a common goal of growing the kingdom of God here in this area. So Ed and Dan are over there presenting the vision for Saratoga Springs expansion of Terra Nova, and they've been given free rein to do that. So that's great. So they are doing that this morning, and you can continue to pray for the Saratoga Extension. Out on the welcome desk in the lobby, you'll find some cards that look similar to what you see up here. Feel free to grab some of those cards that are promoting Saratoga. If you know people that are up there that are not in a congregation but are looking to be in a church, feel free to grab some of those and give them out to people. Take one home and stick it on your fridge as a reminder to be praying for this new work that we're planning here, and just really make this a matter of prayer on a daily basis. So then that leaves our teaching time today, and this is a great privilege today. I get to introduce my dad as the guest speaker. So my dad, Stuart Taylor. Dad, if you want to come on up. He's talking to Scott back there. All right. My dad is has been a pastor for, today is actually 50 years that he's been in ministry, which is pretty cool. Yeah. Couple of statistics about pastors here that I think are appropriate when introducing somebody with this many decades under his belt. One is that very few pastors' kids go on to become pastors themselves. That's very rare. You can get into all the psychological reasons why, but it just is what it is, right? It's very rare. And there are two in our family that have been in pastoral ministry. So that's cool. That's a good statement on my dad and on my parents in general. And then the other thing is that out of 10, if you take 10 pastors at the beginning of their time in full-time pastoral ministry, and then you follow them along and you meet up with them again at the end of their full-time career, so to speak, you will find that one out of those 10 pastors is still serving as a pastor. The other 9 have left it to do something else, anything from selling insurance to who knows what, right? But 9 out of 10 leave the pastoral ministry before they reach the end of their full-time years. So the fact that my dad finished his full-time career a few years ago and still as a pastor, by the way, he retired a few years ago, but last year he preached 37 out of 52 Sundays. So I'm not sure if you can call that retirement, but we'll call it what it is. So that's great. So today is actually just happens to mark 50 years ago that he began as a pastor, so it's great to be able to celebrate that together. Come on up, Dad. And because my dad won't know our system here, if you forgot your Bible or don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you. We'll have people coming down the aisles. Just raise your hands up so they can see. All right.
Thanks, Dad. Thanks, Bill. Good. Well, this is what you look like after 50 years as a Baptist minister. It's pretty pitiful, isn't it? The reason I lasted 50 years is that I already had had 9 years in the business world. I'm an accountant and had a degree in accounting and another one in management. And after 9 years of that, even the ministry looked good. So I want to just start off by saying that we are so thrilled about Terra Nova Church and what God has done and is doing and will do here. And every night, my wife and I pray for this church. We pray. I don't know all the other elders and all the interns. I met Taylor today, Taylor Philippi. He's got the opposite name from our son, Philip Taylor. But should have called him Philippi as well. But anyway, I don't know them all, but I know Ed, and I know Scott and Patty, and I know my son. And we uphold you people and this whole assembly, this whole work of God, faithfully in prayer and for God's mighty hand to be upon it. Now, I'm of a different generation. I don't always agree with everything that you guys are doing. It doesn't make one bit of difference anyway. And because I'm a Baptist, wherever there are three Baptists, there's about 12 opinions. So it makes no difference. And I'm just delighted that God led these men together to found this ministry and to see what has been accomplished. I was converted 55 years ago. In my first year in university, I never went to church or anything growing up. I had no real Christian background. And while I'm going to preach about sin today, when I came to Christ, I wasn't immensely convicted of sin. I certainly knew I was a sinner. I knew if there was a God to be dealt with one day, I certainly had sinned against him. But my greatest concern when I came to faith was, does life have any meaning or any purpose to it? What I discovered is that having become a Christ follower at 18 years of age, as I grew in the Lord, as I faced life's challenges, I became far more aware of sin in my own life, personal sin, corporate sin. And while most people were moving far to the right in various areas, in terms of my understanding of humanity, I was moving far to the left and realized the self-deceptiveness of sin in our lives and the self-deceptiveness that leads us to think that we can create, apart from the mighty power of God, any kind of a kingdom here on earth. It's been a marvelous journey, and I thank God for it. When I was just 23 years old, I was going to a church. I had been in a different church from the time I had met Christ, and there weren't many women there. It was a little bit of a church. And so I went to another church that had a lot more eligible potential lifetime mates, and that's where I met my beloved wife. We're in our 49th year of marriage together. And I went to that church, and I was there a short while, and the pastor, they were stuck for someone to be the youth minister. And it didn't pay real well, $15 a week. And the pastor asked me if I'd become the youth pastor, and I did. And I didn't even pray much about it, I'm sorry to tell you. I do a lot more praying as I get older, but I didn't even pray that much. But I became a youth pastor, never dreaming that working with those kids, I would fall in love with the ministry. And they weren't all nice kids. This was in a city church. So, in fact, some of them were really rotten, miserable little creatures. But I fell in love with ministry. And continuing on, getting my education, working in the corporate world, I came to a point where I recognized that God was calling me, really calling me out, to the ministry of the gospel. And I went to seminary to what is now known as Gordon Conwell. They had a different name way back then, six decades ago or so. I went to Gordon Conwell, and I crammed the three-year program there into 6 years. And two children were born during those years, and then we went into full-time pastorate after 5 years or so of youth ministry. And by that time, three different churches I had done youth ministry. And we went out for 39 years into the ministry and then retired and still have been very busy doing interims and so forth. And I just want to put in a shameless plug for the ministry. We do not live in a culture that any longer really has a very high view of the ministry. No wonder if you watch television and, you know, read the papers and stuff and all the wretched things that go on. But I want to tell you, 98% of the people that I have met in Christian service are pretty outstanding, fine, godly, Christ-honoring people. And but I just want to tell you, if God calls you, and you go in, there'll be lots of rocky roads, but the center of God's will is the safest place to be. So the child of God, to me, this is something I started to learn as a young Christian 55 years ago. The child of God has one place to be where you'll really know a sense of God's power and presence and strength, and that is the center of his will. So find his will, stick in it, get into it, and stay there, and your life will be rich beyond measure, even though you'll face all kinds of challenges. I could write a book, but there are too many books in the world already, plus nobody would ever print it. But I could write a book about the things we've gone through in the ministry. And to think that two of our kids still went into the ministry, intellectually they got their mother's brains in terms of, you know, being willing to go out and put on a deerskin jacket in the middle of hunting season and go for a walk in the woods. That's what they did. They went in the ministry, and they're there. Well, I guess I think I know the reason God called them. So that's the end of my plug, and I'll get on with my message. I met two different interesting situations in the last few years, and this is going to lead me into Psalm 51. The first one I met, the first situation was I was at a meeting of local church leaders in a church that I pastored. And we were having a meeting one night. Most of the meetings were not terribly enjoyable. It was, I'd just as soon have gone out for root canal most of the time as to have gone to them. And this was coming up to the end of the trip. We're sitting around talking about various things, some talking pleasantly, most not too pleasant. And one man said, listen, he said, and he banged his fist a few times to express his angry nature. And he said, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not aware of ever having sinned. Now, this is a church leader. This is someone that's been in church forever. He was probably brought there in a bassinet 2 days after he was born. And he's never missed since. If the door was open, he was there. And was a leader. And he could make a statement, I know I'm a sinner, because he had been taught well. He knew the truth. But I am not aware of ever having sinned. And at that point I realized, Mr. Man, we've got trouble. We went on a little bit in that conversation. And he said to me, he said, you know, since you came, when I leave church on Sunday, I don't feel good. Now, he wasn't talking about being physically ill, although I could understand that that has happened to some people, having listened to me. But what he said is, he said, Pastor, he said, when I leave church, I want to feel good about myself. I thought, boy, that's a strange. I never heard that from Christians before. I'd like to leave church feeling good about Jesus. But that was what he said. And he had no shame in it. He was not embarrassed. And I looked around the room where there were about 12 or 13 of us sitting, and nobody was embarrassed by it except one man. And I saw his head hanging down. He was one of those men that Phil talked about that had gone into the ministry as a young fellow. And he really had gotten pulverized and came back out of the ministry. Now, that was one conversation. What would that man be? I would presume he would be a Pharisee. In today's language, we'd say he's a self-righteous person. But biblically speaking, he would be a self-righteous externalist, a Pharisee. He judged Christianity externally. Man looks at the outward. God looks at the heart. He was an externalist. I had a second conversation, and these two bring me to Psalm 51. The second conversation was with a neighbor of ours who, as far as I knew from observing them, we've lived in that particular house in Maine for 9 years and been a good neighbor. She's been a nice neighbor. Once one of her daughters had a baby and they wanted me to come over to the house and dedicate the baby, which was a good opportunity for sharing the good news with them. Well, it takes several years sometimes in today's culture to get close enough to someone that they'll ever actually tell you what they're thinking. And especially when you're a preacher, they're very scared of what you're going to say, because they consider that we're all judging them. One day she finally opened up and she started to talk to me out in front of her house. And she said, you know, a few years back, she said, I started to go to church. And I said, that's nice. What led you to that? Well, she said, I wanted to find a church that I felt comfortable in. So she said, I visited about a dozen churches in Brunswick, Topsom, Freeport, Maine, there on the coast where we live. And she said, I finally chose one church that would be my church. I said, well, tell me some of the ones you visited. Well, she said, I visited the one you pastor. I said, well, kind of, on a scale of 1 to 10, maybe 1 being the best and 10 being the worst, what did you think of my church? 10. I said, was I the pastor then? I'm really getting self-conscious, you know, and paranoid by that time. No, she said, you weren't, but I imagine you're the same as the others. And I realized why the new church is starting up. Don't put a name in the front like Baptist for the most part, and rightly so. I said, what was the best one? Well, the one that she chose as the best was a church that advertises in the newspaper as being open and affirming. It's a church that basically it advertises that if you go there, you can build your own theology. And she liked it there. She said, they made me feel very accepted. And I said, well, what was your main point by which you determined what church you would consider to be your church? And this is what she said. When I leave church, I want to leave church feeling good about myself. Do you notice any connection between that, which she said, and the man from the church I was pastoring, and what he said? The exact same thing. So I said to my neighbor, I said, do you have any sense of being a sinner? I kind of thought she might be a sinner, just, you know, from having lived and from watching the various men that moved in and then moved out over the last number of years. And, you know, a few things. A nice lady, I mean, a very nice person. I'd trust her with my cat. That's how much I like her. But she wanted to go to a church that when she left, she felt good about herself. Not good about God, not good about her relationship to God, not good about living in a reconciled state with God. She wanted to feel good about herself as she was, and that was the exact same thing this church leader said at about 70 or 68 years of age, having been in church his entire life in a church that would be considered theologically very conservative. They said the same thing. So I said to my neighbor, I said, well, so then you go to the Lutheran church. I'd never seen her go to church, but I'm usually gone Sundays anyway, so... She said, no, she said, but the Lutheran church, and she said this without any shame, the Lutheran church is my church, and that's the one I don't go to. In other words, she did not go to the Baptist church, because she didn't like it, she didn't feel good there. Instead, she did not go to the Lutheran church. You get the point? This is the church I don't go to. Where do you go? Nowhere. But I visited to find the one that I didn't want to go to, the one that made me feel good about myself. That is a little picture of what we face in today's culture in bearing the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel, the people who are self-righteous, whether they sit in church every Sunday in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, or people who are not self-righteous, who live in fairly gross sin sometimes but have no consciousness of it, they both want to feel good about themselves. They both do, evidently, they claim to feel good about themselves. One of them is a self-righteous Pharisee, and the other one is a libertarian who just lives and does her own thing and lives for pleasure and lives for self. And yet they have a tremendous commonality. Neither one really embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ as good news. And the reason is because neither one has a profound sense in any way, shape, or form of being a sinner in need of the grace of God. And that brings me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm that is called a penitential psalm. It's a psalm that reflects somebody who has become either aware for the first time or aware in a deeper way than ever before that there's something wrong in their relationship with God. And I'm going to read this. The heading to the psalm says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. This is a psalm of King David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after David had gone into Bathsheba. Now, if you ask people what they know about the Old Testament, essentially people know a couple of things about the Old Testament. They know about Bathsheba, David with Bathsheba. And they'll tisk you, well, I've read the Bible. And they're that great king of Israel. And what a pig he was. He already had a half a dozen women and then he had to have another one. The only difference between the first half dozen and the other one is the first half dozen weren't married when he took them. The last one, Bathsheba, was a married woman. The other thing most people know about the Bible is Adam and Eve. Both of them present serious problems for people. That's what they know about the Old Testament. Not much more. This is a very important section of Scripture. Back in the book of Samuel, the second book of Samuel in chapter 11 and chapter 12, you have the historical setting for what this psalm speaks to. And the setting was that King David, who in his younger years had been a man that was hungry for God, like we sang about, a man who had been tortured and just hunted by King Saul, a man who had once seemed to be pro the things of the Lord and then became full with himself and became great in his own eyes. And King Saul was chucking spears at David trying to kill him. And then David went out in the wilderness and for 10 years or more, he and a group of people that aligned with him went from place to place. When King David, before he was a king, was involved in military matters, the signal blessing of God was upon him. And then there came a point where King David became enemy number one for King Saul. And King Saul did everything he could to kill David. And when David had chances to kill King Saul, he wouldn't touch him. Even though he was a reprobated king, King David said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Now, eventually, King Saul is killed. King David becomes king. And as he becomes king, we reach a certain point where he is now king over all of Israel. First of all, he has just a couple of tribes, and then he has the whole country. And the nation expands as never before. King David is a man owned of God, blessed of God, hungry for God, as we sang in that beautiful song this morning that I never had heard that one before. Marvelous about a hunger for the living God. And King David had had that hunger. In his early years, he was a man to look up to spiritually for the most part. Especially if you can understand the culture of the day in which he lived and judge him based on the culture. But there came a point in King David's life when he was phenomenally successful. He began to have the middle age syndrome. Now, there are not too many middle-aged people here. I can't really see you anymore with the lights, but I don't think there are. No, not too many. Yeah, I see a white-haired lady. Oh, that's my wife. I see her back there. No, pretty much young. Guess what? As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you shall be. Before you know it, you'll be middle-aged, and then you'll reach a point where I'm at, where middle age is a dim memory. And now I'm old, and my grandkids see all the marks on my body. They said, Grandpa, what's that? I said, well, that's anemia, and wherever I bruise myself, it turns different colors, and I mean, you get old one day. It's not bad, but it's not nice either. I mean, it isn't for sissies, let me tell you. So, one day, you're going to be middle-aged. And there's a few here who are already there. And there's a few here, I think just my wife and I maybe, who are already old. Not my wife, because she's a lot younger than me. I can't tell you how old she is, but it's in between 69 and 71. So, believe it or not, all of a sudden. And if you've had the opportunity to be successful in your younger years, materially, marriage, possession-wise. And you reach a point where you kind of get self-satisfied. Kids are starting to grow up, and it'll come before you know it. You turn around a few times, and you know, I'm 73. I can hardly believe I'm this old. I remember when my older brother turned 30, and I thought, he's about done for. You know? Before you know it, you're old. You're middle-aged, and then you're old. And David did not handle middle-aged success very well. If you read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the time for battle, when kings went out to battle had come. They went out every spring. The king was meant to go with the army. And this particular year, David was coasting on his success, and he didn't bother going. In late afternoon, he decided to go for a walk on the rooftop of his palace. And on the walk, he looked across to another home, and there was Bathsheba bathing in a little watering place where they had collected some water, and she went up there to bathe. And he saw her, and he wanted her. And so whatever he wanted, he had reached the stage in life that he could get it. So he sent for her, brought her over, committed an act of adultery with her, thinking it would just be kind of a one-night fling. And a few weeks later, she sent word to him that she was, as the Bible colloquially puts it, with child. he was now a little bit, she got his attention. Because he's the king, you know. It's kind of not kosher. Not kosher when you're the king of Israel to do that. So he was a little shook. So, well, where's her husband? Well, he's out at the battlefront where you should have been. Okay, bring him back. He'll sleep with his wife. And then when the baby comes, he'll be blamed for it. And with him, it won't be bad because he's her husband. It's okay. So that's what they do. They get Uriah back. But Uriah was one of these odd ducks that had something called, have you ever heard of it, called principles? Principles. He had principles. He said, why would I dare go in, King David, and sleep with my wife and have pleasure with my wife when the troops are on the battlefront suffering and in the heat of battle? That would be wrong. So King David said, well, it's tough, buddy, but you're going to have to go back to the battle. He sent a letter back. He even used the Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, to bear the letter back. He sent it back and said, take Uriah when the battle with the Canaanites is at its peak. Put him in the hottest, heaviest part of the battle and let him get killed. And he did. Well, it was over. David sent for Bathsheba, took her as his wife. They began a happy life together. And all finished well. And now kids go to sleep. That's the end of the nighttime story. No, wasn't quite the end of it. Wasn't quite the end of it. Because God is everywhere. And we can fool one another. We can blame everybody under the sun. But God knows our hearts. Inside out. David thought, I've gotten away with it. But he hadn't. Well, a while later, long comes one of God's prophets, Nathan. I'm awfully glad I had not been born as Nathan the prophet. He had to go to the most powerful man in the world that he lived in and say to him, God's going to get you, pal. What you did didn't escape the notice of God. Also, by the way, in a little place like Jerusalem, it hadn't escaped hardly anyone's notice. Everyone knew what the king did. That was well known. But most important of all, it didn't escape the notice of God. And Nathan was sent to confront David with his sin. Whether he had been guilty or not already, had a sense of guilt, I am not positive. Doesn't clearly say, though I suspect he did have some pangs of conscience as a child of God, and he was a covenant child. So Nathan has been told by God, go and confront David. Nathan may have said to God, he'll kill me. Just do what you're told. Go and confront him. So he went. He wasn't a dummy. He dreamed up this story he would use to make David become righteously indignant. And you probably know the story. He went and said, well, it was a man that had a little ewe lamb. He was a poor man. His neighbor was a rich man. The neighbor, the rich man, had company come. And rather than using his own thousands of ewe lambs, taking one of them for supper, he took the poor man's little ewe lamb. That poor man loved that little ewe lamb. He would even take that ewe lamb, that little ewe lamb, into bed at night with he and his wife and his children. They just loved that little ewe lamb. That's all they had. And so Nathan comes to David and says, King David, I need your counsel. What do I do about this? Well, David went bonkers. What? That guy should be killed for doing that, that rich guy. And he has to at least repay fourfold. And I can see Nathan standing there saying, okay, Lord, help me to say the next thing right. And the next thing comes up, and King David is standing there. Boy, he is full of righteous indignation. I've noticed through the years in Stuart Taylor's heart and in a number of others how righteously indignant we can be about somebody else's sin. Ever notice that? But not necessarily as so about our own sin. Finally, Nathan screws up his courage and says, David, you are the man. You're the man. You're the rich person I'm talking about. And he said, and God is going to deal with you. And he begins laying out a terrible scenario of what's going to happen. And your whole family will be set at cross purposes, one against the other. Division will come to your home. There will be a harvest. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. And David was actually convicted over that. And broken. And God was dealing with him. And David said something that one can go through many years of life and not hear too often from anybody else or even from ourselves. David simply said six words that I consider probably the most important six words David ever said in his life. He looked at Nathan after Nathan had not only said, you're the man, but had told him what the cost was going to be for his sin. Because sin is costly. That's what Calvary's all about, that we come up to on Good Friday, a week from this coming Friday. We remember Calvary, which spells out the gravity of sin. David said in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I have sinned against the Lord. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I have sinned against the Lord, not my brother, not my sister, not my grandmother, not the president, not the culture, not my tough background, not my awful parents. I have sinned against the Lord. And I would submit that whenever anyone gets to that point in life, me or anybody else, when we can look at our walk and openly and honestly say, whatever all the circumstances may be, I have sinned against the Lord, we have reached the very heart of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I didn't have that great awareness when I was first converted. I was converted. I became a follower of Jesus Christ. But over the years that have followed, right up until now, 55 years after meeting Jesus as my Savior, even in the last 3 or 4 years, I've had a new depth of understanding of how, apart from the grace of God, how rotten I still am. I have the privilege from time to time of meeting people who aren't rotten. Sometimes they're deacons and elders. Sometimes they're just neighborhood people, like my friend that decided that for the rest of her life, the Baptist church is the one she'd stay away from, because she couldn't leave feeling good about herself. But I want to tell you, the greatest time in our lives, in terms of really closing in on the gospel, is when I realized I have sinned against the Lord, and no but with it. Well, yes, Pastor, what I did was wrong, but yes to those 5 or 6 wives that David already had, they might have been a little bit questioning. And David could have said to them, well, yes, with Bathsheba, yeah. But no, he didn't say anything. He actually owned up. And then out of that, he eventually wrote, maybe in the days and weeks to follow. The context of Psalm 51 seems to be a context of the community of faith. And at some point, he pens, and it becomes inspired scripture, he pens Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, how much longer do I have, Phil? But that didn't really answer the question. These folk might have to go for lunch. Well, I got another 15 minutes or so, do I? Yeah, okay, that's good. I preach 45 minutes anyway, no matter what they say, so. A lot of places only have me come once because of that. But anyway, this is a tremendous portion of Scripture. And I want to go into Psalm 51. But what I want to do just before I go into it is one last little thing. You know, we can be sitting here saying, yeah, well, boy, am I ever glad he's preaching about adultery and murder. I've never done that. Some may be single and say I messed around a bit, but it wouldn't be adultery in my case. So I've never done that. And others say, well, I've never actually murdered anybody. I've had some very positive thoughts in that direction once in a while. My father used to say, my mom and dad were precious people. They didn't become Christians till late in life, but they were beautiful people. My dad worked 12 hours a night, six nights a week for almost 40 years as a night man in a garage in Brookline, Massachusetts, where they couldn't park in the street at nights, and it was the day before they had all these nice high-rises with garages in the bottom, and my dad worked like a dog his whole life. And he had one person in the world he hated. That was his boss, Bill Mahoney. I knew his name better than my father's name growing up. Bill Mahoney. Every morning when he got home around 7:30, we got the daily devotional on that dirty dog, Bill Mahoney. Oh, boy, he hated him. I remember one day he said, and my mother didn't dare say much back. She was a smart woman. And my dad had gone to grade 2 and my mom to grade 5, but they were both pretty bright just the same. A lot of people have a lot of education but not much intelligence, and they had a lot of intelligence, not much education. And so be careful of that when you get degree after degree after degree. Old Vance Havner said a lot of people have a lot of degrees but not much temperature. And anyway, one day my father said, if I had a chance and I could get away with it, I would murder Bill Mahoney and stick him down in the grease pit that they come and suck up about every 2 years and take it all away from changing oil and stuff. He'd sink Bill in there and let him percolate. But don't feel too good about ourselves if we haven't committed clear, open physical adultery, and we haven't ever actually physically murdered anybody or caused them to be murdered, like David did. He put out a hit on Uriah the Hittite. Now, here's the reason why. We have the terribly inconvenient truth that after the Old Testament was written, they wrote the New Testament, Jesus came, and he got a whole bunch of his followers together, and he gave them what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, he says many times over various issues, you have heard it said, not quoting the Old Testament necessarily, but quoting how people twist the Old Testament more. But I say unto you, and in Matthew chapter 5, one of the things he hits is, if you have been angry with your neighbor, you've already committed murder in your heart. Wow. Do you think my dad had murdered Bill Mahoney by God's standards? Yes, he did. My dad was a murderer. Not only that, my dad was an illegal immigrant. He didn't swim across from Mexico. He swam across from Canada, across the St. Croix River, and he lived in America for 30 years. And every time I hear people going on and on and on about the illegal immigrants, I say, well, I'm the son of an illegal immigrant. And I think I've made a contribution to America in my life, as well as to Canada. We lived there 20 years, and Philip is a Canadian. But my dad was a murderer. And you know what? I've been a murderer. I've had people I dislike so bad. Often they were deacons and elders in the church. Now, Philip does none of that in him at all. None of that. Scott has none of that in him either. Ed, literally none. No. But I do. And boy, I tell you, God has dealt with me just like he did with David. To have hated somebody. One translation gives a lot of people a happy little out. It says, or one of the original manuscripts says, hated them without a cause. Not good translation. That one is iffy. So don't take a chance on that as being, well, Lord, I hated him and I never came to Christ, but I had a cause. Oh, no, wait a minute. The Lord will say, you got a mistranslation, so you're going to go down anyway. No, that's murder, murder, murder. We're all murderers. Probably not many people here today that haven't murdered somebody. And on the adultery, Jesus went on from murder to talk about adultery. He said, to have lusted after a woman without any love, without any desire for commitment, to have lusted to just objectivize a woman as a sex object is to have committed adultery with her already in your heart. And I'm probably wrong because I have a very dark view of sin, but I suspect that amongst men in general, about 98% are adulterers by Jesus' standard. I hope I'm very wrong. I hope that God will slap me in the wrist when I get to heaven and say it was only 97%. But I don't know. So when we come to Psalm 51, let me tell you. Let me say today, in Psalm 51, we cannot squeak by it because we've never committed adultery like David did with Bathsheba, or we've never actually murdered or caused to be murdered anybody. If we have been angry in our hearts against somebody with an anger that was bad enough, destructive enough to take a life that God created and artificially remove it, God will call that murder. If we have lusted after somebody, not a love, not being attracted in the hopes of one day there will come a marriage and the fruit of that marriage will be the precious gift of sex and children and so forth. Not that, but just lust, raw animal desire. That's the same as adultery. Okay, now we come to Psalm 51. There are three movements in Psalm 51. We'll just go through them very briefly because I just want you to see the three movements that are here. The first movement is in verses 1 through 5. And this is the movement where David has faced up to his sin and says, it's me. I have sinned against the Lord. No buts about it. No ifs, ands, or buts. No self-justification. No self-righteousness. No, oh Lord, that's a negative thought. I want to just feel good about myself. I saw her. I didn't mean anything by it. Excuse me. If I have offended you. No ifs about it. Sin is sin. We can't squeak around it. And in the first movement, he is seeking the mercy of God. Let me read it. Have mercy on me, O God. And the word mercy means undeserved. He's praying with humility. And then he said, have that mercy according to your steadfast love. He and God are in a covenant relationship. Israel and God are in a covenant relationship. He's God's child. So he pleads for God's steadfast love. There is no denial of his sin. But he's pleading on the basis of God's abundant mercy. And then he makes a request. Blot out my transgressions. That refers to remove the writing from the book that lists my sin with Bathsheba. Blot that right out. And then he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. There's real biblical conviction. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see now, you say, well, didn't he sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? Yes. They were the creation of God. All sin ultimately is against God. And then against what God has made in this world. Whether that sin is adultery or whether that sin is dumping sewage untreated illegally into the Hudson River. Still sin. Still sin. And David is facing up to it. Against you have I sinned and done what is evil. That actually magnifies the implication of the sin against Bathsheba, because she is the creation of God, and he objectivized her as a sex object, and that is wretched. That is wretched, no matter what our culture says. And then he says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's saying, God, you have every right to judge me and find me guilty and never forgive me. That would be your perfect right. All I can plead is that I'm your covenant child. And then he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not there discussing the nature of a baby being started through human love or a human sexual relationship. What he's talking about is that from the moment of conception, he was a human being created by God, and his mother and father transmitted the sin nature to him. As in Adam all sinned, so in Christ shall all be made alive. He's not saying that the sin was his parents' physical love. No. He is saying, through that, I became a sinner by nature. So in those first five verses, we have a man facing up to the fact that he's a sinner. He is repentant. He confesses it. He is pleading with God for forgiveness, for restoration. He has not lost his salvation, but he has lost, as he'll say later on, the joy of his salvation. And so what he is doing here in these first five verses is he's saying, Lord, I am badly messed up and I need to be put right. Will you please do that? That's what conversion is all about. That's what a continuing walk with God is all about. I have been saved 55 years. I have never lost my salvation. But I want to tell you, dear friends, many a time I've lost the joy of my salvation. Many a times I've gotten a dirty, rotten attitude in life. Many a times I become judgmental, self-righteous. Many a time in my life I have not cut slack to other people, though I wanted other people to cut me some slack. Many a time in my life I have not talked as nicely to my precious wife as I should have. And I could say, well, she deserved it, but it's not true. She never deserved anything but for me to love her and respect her. So this matter of conviction of sin is not a one-time thing. This is a lifelong living in fellowship with God. We don't lose the relationship of salvation, but we lose that sweet fellowship with God. And so the first movement is David coming before God in open, absolute repentance and admission of sin, blaming nobody else, and asking God to blot it out. Take the handwriting from the book and to wash me, which talks about laundering clothing that is dirty. Wash my dirty garments and make me clean in your holy sight. Second movement is in verses 6 through 12. And this movement is David remembering back to all the years when he walked in fellowship with God, to the times when he did the right thing, even when it was costly. He remembers back to when he went to the house of God with a multitude of fellow worshipers, be they kings or peasants, to meet with God together. He remembers back to those years in his life with God when he knew a joy and a fellowship that was sweet, when he had the sense of the presence of God, of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And dear beloved friends, today, when we get to a point in our lives where we let sin in and sometimes deceive ourselves in doing it, When we let sin in, I'll tell you what goes out is the joy and the sense of God's daily direction, the sense of God's presence, the delight of fellowship. And so in verses 6 through 12, he talks about the interior life, the inner life, out of which springs the outer life. When David committed sin with Bathsheba, he was already basically out of fellowship in the inner man, out of fellowship with God. Not out of relationship, but out of fellowship. He was basically already on the slippery slope. It began in his mind and heart, went to his hands in action, and broke that sweet fellowship he had enjoyed. But it was already in the process of being broken. So here and now, he is pleading to be brought back, not just forgiven, but brought back to know again the joy of a walk with God. I remember after I met Christ as my Savior, I was 18 years old, and the very next day, it looked like, and I've read hymns about this, and Christian songs. Every leaf on the tree looks beautiful. I'd never even noticed them before. Everything, little things, just began to become such a blessing. God's creation, the kindnesses of different people. My mom was afraid I had lost my mind. And she said, "Stuart, do you think you need to visit a doctor?" I said, "No, Ma, I just got born again. I just got born again. I've never known this before." But then there came a day when Stuart Taylor took over, knocked Jesus off the throne, and there had to come this request that we find in 6 through 12. Let me read it. "Behold, you delight in truth that is in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." You see the inwardness. "Let me hear joy and gladness again." That just that unalloyed joy. Well, night we got here, I went up at night at bedtime, read to my three grandchildren. They are the three most beautiful grandchildren in all of America. And I got up and read to them. And then we had prayer. And my little grandson, Simon, who can be quite a corker when he wants to be. But my little grandson, when I finished praying, I prayed in Jesus' name. He said, "Grandpa, in the power of the Holy Spirit." I thought, wow, 3 years old, he knows more than me. Already humbling. What a joy to be with them. What a joy to read little stories. Joy and gladness. And you know, where God's sweet presence permeates all of life, even the bad days look better. So that's what he's asking for. "Let me hear joy and gladness, so that the bones you have broken will rejoice." Being dealt with by God, a metaphor is breaking of our bones so that we're in pain and know what we've done to God and will want to be made right again. "Hide me, hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me, Lord, what I used to have, a clean heart. Oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold within me a willing spirit," a spirit that wants to do right for the glory of God. Now, if the first five verses refer to Good Friday, 6 through 12 speaks about Easter every day. Every day living in the risen life of Christ. Christ's resurrection is meant to be lived out in our lives. Christ in you, the hope of glory, he's alive today. And so here he's asking for Easter every day. That's the second movement. The first movement is conviction, confession, etc. The second movement is, "Lord, bring me back to that sweet, beautiful life I had with you when I wasn't being a phony, when I wasn't trying to impress people, when I wasn't trying to make off I was something I wasn't, just bring that back, Lord. Bring back the springtime to my soul. And then the third movement, and I'll close with it. Having gotten right with God again, having claimed from God the freshness he knew at an earlier time in life. Notice what he then talks about next. He talks about mission. If I am walking in fellowship with God as a believer, and I know the joy of his salvation as a daily reality, his presence, then as natural as night follows day, I will have a concern for others. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. It just follows. When I was a young believer, I read a definition of evangelism that has stuck with me for my whole life by D.T. Niles, an Asian believer. And he said, evangelism is one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. I like that. David is saying, I knew it all, but I blew it all. And God has taken me back. And I want to go out to others that have messed up like I have and tell them there's hope and help them to be restored. I want to be able to help other believers who have lost the joy. Sometimes, not in this church, but if you visit elsewhere, sometimes I go to a church and I look at people and they have such a look on their faces, I wonder, did I forget the deodorant this morning? What is wrong here? It looks like they got baptized in pickle juice, I'm telling you. Sitting there looking at you. Wow. I said, man, if this is an advertisement for Christianity, I'm going to turn Buddhist. I'm telling you. But you see, when you come to the house of God as a redeemed sinner, and you never forget the pit you were dug out of, God said to Israel, remember the rock that you were hewn from by my powerful hand. Don't ever forget. But for the grace of God, that would be me. And when I get into that mess, God in his grace pulls me out again. And so David says, I want to help others. Lord, I was going along fantastic. Your hand was upon me. And then I got self-satisfied. And I thought I was bigger than I am. And I became an absolute narcissist. The whole world revolved around me. Dear God, restore me and I'm going to go to others. And teach transgressors, those who have missed the mark, those who have fallen short of the goal, those who have as rotten a nature as I have. And I think David had really understood his sin more at age 50 or so than he had ever before understood it. And then he says the next most interesting thing, and we'll close. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. That relates to Uriah the Hittite, O God of my salvation. And here's what I'm going to do. Not only am I going to reach out to others in mission, but I'm going to spend a lot of my life from now on just praising the Lord. I'm going to just rejoice all the time. I'm going to get to the place in life, dear Lord, even when I've been hit hard by something unfair, I'm going to praise the Lord anyway. Now, I'm going to confess to you this morning, I'm still learning that after 55 years. So don't look forward to getting old too much. Because you just got to bring your own rotten self with you into old age. And you just need to daily walk with God. So he says, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Notice the focus, not my righteousness, your righteousness, of which I am more undeserving, David could say, than ever. Oh, Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And then he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. He's not saying that those things are wrong. But he's saying if those are just externals that we do to make ourselves right with God externally, then they are wrong. They won't do a bit of good. God looks upon the heart. And so he comes to that verse that he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. And then we close, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken spirit, always profoundly thankful to the living God that when I was lost, he saved me. And when as a saved person over the years, I got out of the way, he broke my bones if necessary to bring me back so that I walked the rest of my life with a limp. But I go with a limp to other limpers and tell them where to find bread that will satisfy. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. Here's the sacrifice God wants. A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. First movement, confession. Repentance. Second movement, O God, I've lost the joy of it all. Bring it back to me. And the third movement is, Lord, I'll go out to help others, not as somebody who's arrived, but as a fellow struggler. I'll go out to others, not in self-righteousness and anger and calling down judgment upon them. I'll go out with a heart of compassion and love. Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion toward them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He didn't start a journal and start writing nasty things about them. The Lord Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, and we need to. And if how are we going to keep that compassion when we've been restored from sin? By a life centered on the living God, praising him, rejoicing in him. We had a lady in the church that our first church back in the United States after we've been gone for many years. We had a lady in our church, Edna Cadogan. She's still living. She's about 90 now. She was from where, Anita? Barbados? Huh? Did I say it right? I'm deaf, so I don't know what you're saying. Okay. Doesn't matter anyway. You're never going to meet her. She'll be gone before then. So, dear sweet woman, I loved her. She was like having an amen corner at church. When I had the rottenest sermons you could imagine, which was quite often, Edna would sit there and she'd holler, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Boy, I tell you, that woke people up. And then you'd see the fellow sitting there that thought he was okay. Miserable looking creature. I tell you, I used to feel so bad that we had to have men as our elders and deacons. Some of those women were worth, one of them was worth 10 of some of those guys. I'm going to ask the Lord about that when I get to glory, but at any rate, I still believe in a male eldership. But you see what makes the difference when you're reaching out to others is you come as a person who never forgets the grace of God. And if you do forget it and you get messed up, God gives you his grace, not to save you again, but to restore you. And then you start having an outreach. But if you have an outreach without constantly living in a life of worship and praise and adoration and meditation upon the Word of God, you're heading for a fall again because you'll burn out. And so this talks about, this Psalm 51, David realizes, I have to live a life of praise and worship and adoration if I'm going to reach out to others. And I've spent the last 2.5 years studying the life of David. And what I had never detected when I had only simply read all those accounts in earlier years, what I've detected is that his last years after this restoration were really rough. His son plotted a revolution to get rid of the old man. And David had to go marching across into the wilderness again. And different people come across his path. Some of them are outright planning to use him badly. And he's always very forgiving. Even when his son gets killed, he said, don't touch my son that has fomented a rebellion, Absalom. And when Absalom dies, he is broken. Absalom, oh Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died instead of you. You see, even though his last 15, 20 years, whatever he had, it's not, the chronology isn't real clear, even though they were tough years, they were tough years, but David was a different man. Your toughest years may be ahead of you. If you haven't had any kids yet, they're going to be ahead of you. I'll tell you, kids are awful. But like, except for Phil. But I want to tell you, when you're walking with Jesus, this is not Pollyanna. This is reality. When we're walking with him and praising him and reading this precious word of God, you can face even the toughest mountains and the highest crises and burdens in a different way. In the last dozen years, my wife and I have gone through 6 major, horrendous crises, more than in the prior 60 years of life all put together. And I want to tell you, Jesus is sweeter today than he's ever been. I wouldn't take nothing for my journey now. There's a joy and a happiness that my wife knows that is so precious beyond comprehension. Because even though we've messed up here, there, and the other place, God has brought us back and he's made us realize the magnitude of his grace. And so I come to Good Friday and I say, it's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord. That's why he went to that cross. And I come to Easter Sunday, and he was risen to give us new life forever and ever and ever. Amen. Thank you for being so nice and kind to an old man. Been great to be with you. God bless you.